We're continuing our series here, Thy Kingdom Come, studies in the Gospel of Matthew. And last time we looked at the temptation of Jesus, how he underwent these various trials from the devil, and we saw that he did that for us, just as he was baptized for us. He was tempted in our place. He rehearsed Israel's history in himself. And now as he begins his public ministry of proclamation about the kingdom, Matthew returns again to this formula that opened up the first three chapters of his gospel, where he cites a prophet from the Old Testament and says this is how it was fulfilled in Jesus. And as I was studying this passage this week, I've been reading another book during this season, Eric Larson's The Splendid in the Vile, which tells the story of Churchill's actions in 1940. And in that book, he details when the blackouts started in London, years before Hitler invaded Poland in 1939. They had been rehearsing in England blackouts, where they would shut off all the lights in the city in case there was ever an invasion, most likely from Germany, given the geopolitical scene at the time. So people were used to it, but they weren't prepared for what it would actually look like, so that when the lights went out, at 1 month, there was, after the first month, 1,130 people killed on the road. And that's because when they were blacked out in the cities, nobody could find their way, nobody could see where they were going. And so coroners, overwhelmed by the death toll in London, began to recommend that pedestrians at night would carry a white handkerchief. They painted little white stripes on the curbs so that cars whose headlights had been reduced to little slits of light coming through could see where the sidewalks were. So here's the point for us, the point that they learned in London and that we learned in the spiritual realm. Darkness is dangerous. And it's dangerous precisely because a lot of times we don't even know how dark it is. And so God talks to us about that tonight from Matthew's gospel. And what I want us to see is this, that when God's grace dawns in Christ, he calls us to respond in faith and repentance. When the grace of God dawns on us, the only proper response, what he calls us to do, is faith and repentance. And we'll look at this text under two headings this evening. In the first place, grace dawns. Grace dawns. And then in the second place, faith responds. Grace dawns and faith responds. Listen to how this passage begins as we look at grace dawns. Now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Once again, Matthew wants to teach us theology by geography. Where is Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee, this region where Jesus withdraws? Luke gives us a little bit more detail about John's arrest. Matthew notes it and then moves on and says Jesus withdraws into this region. It's the northwestern side on the Sea of Galilee, and this region was important because, as he cites from Isaiah's prophecy, it was one of the northernmost tribal areas of ancient Israel. So these two tribes that are mentioned here would have been the first carried off in the Assyrian invasion of 722 BC. So if you want to know about biblical history, there's two big dates to keep in mind in the Old Testament. 722 BC is when the northern kingdom was taken off into exile by the Assyrians. 586 BC is when the southern kingdom was taken off into exile by the Babylonians. So when Isaiah's prophesying 50 or 60 years before this invasion happens, something's already happened in this region, and that is this. These people had wandered away from the Lord. When the kingdoms split in about 1000 BC or so, the northern tribes were much quicker to assimilate to the pagan cultures. And that continued right to Jesus' day, when, if you read in the Gospel of John and he goes through Samaria, not far from here, the apostles were puzzled because Jews didn't have dealings with Samaritans. Why? Because they looked at them as half-breeds, to use a term that would have been very insulting for them. But that's how the ancient writers described the Jewish people that lived in this region. And even more than that, it was seen as a Gentile region, even in Isaiah's time and then in the time when Matthew is writing. In other words, Jesus starts at a place no one expected him to. We read this passage and we read about Jesus and we think about spiritual life. And there's so much confusion about this today, isn't there? There's so many people who want to be spiritual but not religious. That's the new mantra. And the new spirituality on offer has a certain liturgy to it, if we could put it like that. It has a certain feel to it, regardless of all the different kinds of beliefs that are kind of meshed together for most people living in the West right now. And this spirituality that's offered us today follows a familiar script, doesn't it? It follows the script of be a good person, you know, whatever that you define that as. Don't harm other people. Try to live your best life. Be nice. And everything's going to be okay. And if there is a God, he is there to make sure your life goes well. And then that script gets translated into something when you read like this in the Gospels, and we expect the script to go, well, when Jesus shows up, surely he'll start in Jerusalem, not Galilee. Surely he'll start where there's power brokers and influencers and the holy city, the city of David. After all, Matthew's belabored the point that he is the promised son of David. Why Galilee? Why does he start there? Because there's a lesson for us to learn once again from the geography of grace. And it's this. Those who were most hopeless, which would have been the Galileans, were shown the most grace. Those who were the most hopeless were shown the most grace. And that will be a theme for the rest of this gospel. Those whom everybody else overlooked and said, there is a lost cause. Even if they looked like the kind of people that would have been saved but were totally irreligious. Those are the ones that Jesus ends up going to. And so, here's the most important feature of this prophecy that Matthew picks up on for us. And it's this. The light of grace dawns in the place that people consider the darkest. The light of grace dawns where darkness had held sway, where those were the people that should never have found Christ. Why does God do it like this? And here again, this is where I am really anxious for you to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not simply another variation on the theme of human spirituality. It's not as if, like, there's the religious option of kind of Eastern religions, and then Islam, and then there's Christianity, and it's one of the great monotheistic faiths, and everybody's kind of on the same playing field, and choose your spirituality. The gospel's nothing like anything else. And this text proves that. Because what he's saying, and what the prophet was saying, what Matthew's picking up on is, these people didn't go looking for the light. The Greek tense of the verb here of dawning, those dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned, picks up from the Hebrew that it's quoting from, and in both languages, it's a verb tense that tells you that it's something that's done outside of people. In other words, the Galileans didn't turn on the lights. It's not as if they were seeking after the light and then they found it. They were dwelling in darkness, habitating in darkness, enjoying, as it were, the darkness. And so what God is saying to us is, there is no twilight in your situation spiritually. It's not as if some of us are kind of half dark, half light, like that time of evening, this time of year, it's around 8:30 at night where the sun is beginning to set and there's a little bit of twilight and most of the time it's just gorgeous. And we can tend to think of our spiritual lives like that. That I'm not as bad as some people. I'm not as good as some people. I'm going to be okay. And what God would say to all of us tonight is, apart from Jesus, you are in darkness. There is no twilight. Apart from Jesus, there is no sunshine in your life spiritually. And God does it like this because he wants to remind us at the outset of this gospel that everything Jesus says and does for sinners is to remove from us completely any ground to think that we were savable or did anything to be saved. That's why he does it like this. Why does he start in Galilee? Why does he go there? Because he is saying, by the region he begins his ministry, you do not do anything to have me come to you. You do not do anything to have me save you. And let's go back again to every other human spirituality. Without exception, you can take your pick of philosophies, worldviews, and religions. There's no concept of grace, friends. Not like this. There's lip service, but there's nothing that says God does it all. We're in darkness. We can't turn on the lights. God has to do that. And when he does, it never goes the way we think it would. It's totally unexpected. Have you ever felt like you were in the darkness? Maybe you're in the darkness and you don't even know it. You're just going along with life. That's how so many people live today, isn't it? Where you just kind of figure stuff out on your own, trial and error, get a job, make some money, have some pleasure. Then you die and who knows what happens, but along the way, let's just work it out as we go. That's how so many people live. And so many times, if you were raised in a church and in a church setting, it's easy to walk in the darkness. Because a lot of times in church, it becomes the last place we expect to find the light, ironically. And so maybe you've lived in that darkness. Maybe you're in it right now. Maybe you're just wandering along going, what's the point of it all? What's the point of my life? What is the point of everything around me? And what's happened now in the secularized Western world is it's not so much that people are hostile to Christianity. They're hostile to Christian morality, to what the Bible teaches about human sexuality and a host of other subjects. People are hostile to that. But they're indifferent to Jesus so often, aren't they? Maybe that's you. Maybe you've been in the darkness and you've been trying to find your way. And you've got questions and there's no answers. And you're wondering what the point of it all is. And here's the good news for you. In those situations, when you feel the darkness closer to you than you've maybe ever felt it before, those tend to be the situations where God's grace shines the brightest. If you read through the Bible, that's just how God seems to work. So grace dawns on us. But then faith responds. Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The thing we have to stop and pause and consider is that here is Jesus fulfilling a prophecy about the kingdom. And as we've talked about already, Matthew's gospel has so much to say to us about the kingdom. In a couple of weeks, we'll start the Sermon on the Mount, which is life in the kingdom explained. What's it look like to follow Jesus? Matthew 5 through 7. Then we'll have kingdom parables. Then the king is going to end up on the cross. But at the outset here, Matthew makes it a point, as does Luke, as does Mark, as does John, that the kingdom of God comes through preaching. It doesn't come through celebrity testimonies. It doesn't come through techniques or methods. It comes in a way that the method fits the message. Jesus is going to do miracles. And that seems to be the stumbling block for so many skeptics, doesn't it? Like, how could Jesus feed 5,000 people? How does he raise widows' sons from the dead? When you read the Gospels, that you just don't see them really worried about that. It's almost as if the miracles are somewhat incidental details. Well, of course he can do that. He's God in the flesh. No big deal. Now pay attention to what he's saying. That's what the miracles do. And so the method matches the message in this way. If grace is so unexpected that it comes to a place like Galilee, and grace is, as it were, Galilean from start to finish, then it makes sense that the way that grace will be communicated to us, the way that it will dawn upon us, is through a method that nobody would think to use. Preaching. He'll tell Peter in the parallel account of this in Mark, he says, "For this reason I came forth." To what? To preach. To preach the good news of the kingdom. Jesus was a preacher, first and foremost. And I am not just saying that for job security. It's the truth. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and remember, Corinth is a city that's impressed by orators. It's impressed by wealth, by intellectual superiority, second only to Athens, Greece. And he comes to the church in Corinth and says, here's the way God's going to do it. It looks foolish to those who it should really resonate with, like the ancient Jewish people. They should have been used to preaching from the prophets. It's almost like Paul says, I can get it with the Gentiles because they like oratory and preaching's different than that. And the Jewish people, it's a stumbling block because of the message that the Messiah gives us of a crucified king. And in both instances, here and in 1 Corinthians, what we see is that the kingdom draws near through the preaching of the word. Preaching. Heralding. The proclamation of the good news. It's not the way we would have chosen to do it, but it's the way that God brings his kingdom near. Do you ever wonder why preaching is so important, why we talk about it so much, why this church for 200 plus years has made such a big deal about preaching? It's because, my friends, when we strip away everything else that we use to try to peddle the gospel, when we strip away all the externals, when it comes right down to it, the way that God seems to be most pleased to save sinful people like you and me is through preaching. It's through hearing sermons preached. It's why Jesus starts this way. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near to you. It's come close. And it looks completely foolish to the watching world when you commit yourself to this. When as a church we say, this is what we're going to do. And if we had any doubts that people still will pay attention to preaching, those should have been removed by the phenomenon of TED Talks. When I first started seminary 17 years ago now. There was this big deal about, you know, people are not going to sit and listen to somebody talk for 25 minutes until there was about 100 million downloads in 1 month from TED Talks. People will still listen to the message. What makes it different with preaching like Jesus shows us is that the message is completely different than anything else on offer. Unless the person's self-consciously a Christian and following the Bible, you're not going to hear grace like Jesus is offering in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. You're not going to hear about a Savior for people who sit in darkness. You'll hear self-help, and some of it's very useful and very helpful. But you won't hear the message of the kingdom of grace drawing near. And that's something else we have to focus on here. Did you notice that John and Jesus both come with the same message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. And do you remember the dominant note in John's preaching? What did he say to the Pharisees and the leaders? You hypocrites, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John's preaching the same message that Jesus is, but he's got this note of the Messiah is going to show up and there's going to be judgment and grace. And then Jesus comes on the heels of Matthew telling us he fulfills this prophecy. And the note he strikes is one of grace for people sitting in darkness. It's not that judgment goes away or that Jesus isn't going to talk to us about the judgment day. It's that he is fulfilling here what John tells us in John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John's not saying everybody's going to be saved. He's not saying everybody's going to believe the message of the Messiah. He's saying the same thing that Matthew's highlighting here, and that is this: when the kingdom draws near through grace by preaching, the note that Jesus strikes is, I am for people who are in the darkness. Now is the day of grace. This time, he is saying, as he begins his public ministry, and all of this stuff we've talked about leading up to this point where he rehearses Israel's past in his life, where he kind of reenacts the history of Israel, all of it is to bring us to this point as he begins his public ministry of saying, I have come to save people who love the darkness, who dwell in the darkness, who don't even know there's such thing as light. Grace is on offer tonight. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, Matthew's telling us a lot here. Let me try to distill it into a couple of things. We hear this message about the kingdom. And really right now, when you look at all the upheaval in our society, if you get down to the root issue, it's this. What about a kingdom? That's really what we're asking. We're asking kingdom questions. Who's in charge? What should I hope in? What's possible to achieve in our society? Those are the root questions. And at the root of all of those questions is, who's in charge? Who's the king? What's the kingdom like? And as Jesus begins his ministry here to us with this message, repent, believe, the kingdom's drawn near, there's this dual aspect to the kingdom that we can so easily miss. And they're both together, these aspects we're going to talk about in just a second. They're together in every Christian's life. And the first feature of being a citizen of the kingdom when you understand and believe this message is personal faith and repentance. That's being downplayed. That's being downplayed to highlight the social aspect of the kingdom, not social justice. We need to be so clear about that term because it's so misleading when it's used. The kingdom of God is not first and foremost about social justice. However one fills that very vague term, it begins with personal faith and repentance, friends. Jesus did not begin his ministry saying, "Repent and go change the world." He said, "Repent of what? Of being someone who loved the darkness. Of being someone who realizes at that point when the Spirit begins to work that you were in the darkness." He says, there's this problem that all of us have that's the root problem of every social ill. And without exception, this is how the New Testament treats every social problem. At the root of it all is that there's a real devil that we just heard about who entices people to real sin that affects them really for eternity. And the first word of the kingdom, beloved, is repent of your sin. Stop loving the darkness, Jesus says. There's a personal issue between you and God, and the only solution is me, Jesus says. And you have to repent and turn from that and come to me. That's what it means to enter the kingdom. But, Jesus will make clear, the moment that you come to him, the moment that you start following him, as we're going to see very soon when we look at the calling of the first disciples, when that happens, when you come to him in faith, your personal transformation never just stays personal. It affects everything around you. And Jesus is going to be so clear about this to us. He's going to say, if I am not the king of your life everywhere, then I am not the king of your life anywhere. In other words, every aspect of our lives has to be brought under his sway, has to be brought under his influence, so that the kingdom that he talks about being like leaven in a lump, that it just begins to grow, and we don't know how it happens. It's like a seed that's planted in the ground, and we'll study that, and it continues to grow and spread. That's because as we personally come to Jesus, it never just stays with us. It begins to spread. We begin to say, like William Wilberforce did in the 19th century, there's a real problem here with the transatlantic slave trade. I can help it. I can do something about it. Jesus calls me to do that. We can see that in maybe you're not called by God to bring down an institution of like evil like that was. Maybe instead you're just called to be faithful at your business place. Where other people are tempted to compromise ethically, you recognize that living as a kingdom citizen means you don't get to do that because you love Jesus more than compromise. Maybe it's just you're single and you're young and everybody else is living a certain way sexually and not following what God says about that, and it's tremendously hard for you to keep following Jesus there, but you understand that faith in him means you're going to be different everywhere. And we have to be patient with each other on this, friends. We're at different stages of growth. One of the biggest mistakes we make in the body of Christ is to think everybody is at the same level as we are if we've begun growing in Christ, and we become impatient with each other when we're not where we think others need to be. And Jesus is going to tell us about that. He says something along the lines of, don't worry about what's in other people's eyes because there's a giant tree sticking out of ours. So he says, don't worry about any of that. People are at different phases. But if you're following me, if you're a citizen of my kingdom, it begins with personally repenting of sins, but it never just stays with you. It spreads to everything around you. It's personal and corporate. And today we tend to err on the side of the corporate aspect of the kingdom rather than the first message, which is that no movement, no amount of what we're agitating for in societal change, if that's what we're doing, none of that is what's going to bring about the kingdom of God first and foremost. It's faith and repentance in the King. That's what's needed most of all. But let's not miss one last thing here. Here's what one commentator said. He said, "Dependence on our own resources and perspective for guidance can only lead further into the darkness." Is that how you've tried to live your life? Dependence on your own resources, perspectives, and guidance. And the only way to stop doing that is to see what Jesus has for you and for me. He's got something that all of us want, and very few of us are willing to give up on the darkness to get. And that's Him. Him in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Him in whom everything you lack, He supplies. Him in whom you and I by ourselves are darkness-loving people, but in Him, He says, "I've got all the light you will ever need. Don't be afraid to step into it. Don't be afraid to leave your comfortable darkness." And one of the scariest things about leaving the darkness behind is that it makes us receivers and not contributors. And Jesus is going to tell us in the Sermon on the Mount, the climax of that whole sermon about instructions in kingdom living, I think, is ask. That little word. And there's a world of theology in that little word. And why is Jesus telling us that? And He's going to talk to us about that, because when you realize how generous God is, you'll want to ask. And the only way to begin to realize the generosity of God is to recognize the absolute non-contributory nature of grace. And part of the features, one of the features of the darkness is it says that you have to contribute if you're going to make it. And what grace does is it makes us totally receivers, not contributors, as it were. We don't contribute to our salvation. We don't build the kingdom in our own strength. It's all of grace. We don't have victory over sin because we're better than others. We don't get in the kingdom because we're more likely to be saved. We're all darkness. Apart from Jesus, we are always a liability to God and never a balance, never an asset on the balance sheet, as it were. Always a liability, never an asset. That's why Jesus is going to tell us to be poor in spirit. People who recognize that apart from God's grace, they're all darkness. They're all liability. They don't contribute anything. People who recognize that are the people on whom the grace has dawned, that the light has come, that dawn has broken. I read an article recently, came across it snooping around on the internet, on these people who live in the tunnels beneath Las Vegas. I've only flown through Las Vegas, and I can tell you just personally, I have zero interest in probably ever going to Las Vegas. But underneath the strip where all the casinos and gambling is, there's storm drains. And there is anywhere from 1,000 to 1,500 people living in these storm drains whose entire livelihoods can be swept away, and they're called the mole people. And I read an article about them, and they choose to live down there and stay in the darkness because sometimes it's easier than coming to the light for them. Living out in society, as it were. There's no cameras, a lot of lawlessness. But it struck me as kind of the perfect metaphor for how we live our lives spiritually. We become comfortable in the darkness so that we begin to hate the light. And what Jesus does is He comes and dawns on all of us who weren't looking. On all of us who are working so hard to contribute, He turns contributors into receivers, liabilities into assets, and darkness dwellers into light lovers. And he never gives up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for dawning on us in Christ. May we walk in the light of grace with the bright sunshine of your favor resting upon us and the dark tunnels of sin flooded by the Holy Spirit's beauty as he makes Jesus beautiful and believable to us. We ask it in his name. Amen.